Founders Conference. And I thank the Lord for raising him up for this hour. You've already heard about this book, Ashamed of the Gospel, the subtitle, When the Church Becomes Like the World. I think that this book is a bombshell on the playground of all the church growth specialists that are dotting the landscape in our day. It's a book to be reckoned with. He told me earlier that 110,000 were initially printed, and before it came off the press, 70,000 were sold. And already in the 2 weeks that it's been out, there has been more response than in the 3 months from his previous book. And the majority, overwhelming majority of the response is positive. Well, that's a good sign. That's an encouraging sign. I think that Dr. MacArthur is among others in evangelicalism today that is sounding forth a note for real reformation and real revival. And that is the burden and the heartbeat of this conference. Dr. MacArthur, we're glad you're here. Please come and preach to us.
Well, thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to fellowship with you, and for the kind and encouraging introduction. It's nice to be among friends. It's not always the case in my life. And I do feel very much at home here. I know enough about the mission and the drive and the commitment of this fellowship of like-minded believers to feel very much at home here. And if I may be so bold as to identify with you, certainly from my standpoint, if you'll have me, I would want to do that. The things that are a passion in your heart are passions in my own heart. I have so many things that I have been waiting to say among friends that I could go on and on. But I will be unrestrained this week, I think. I am going to resist the temptation to try to wow you with homiletics, which I can't do anyway, and I'm not even going to attempt to preach a sermon or sermons at you. I'm much more concerned to just kind of give you my heart, and if that's what I give you, then that's preaching as I would like to do it. I have the privilege, because of the nature of my ministry and calling, to spend most of my life in the study of the Word of God. It has been a pattern of my life to prepare every week for the preaching of the Word of God in our church, and I continue to do that. Now I'm heading toward my 25th anniversary, which is amazing for someone as young as me, and I can't quite fathom it all. But in all of these 25 years, I've had the incredible joy of spending my time primarily in the study of Scripture for the preaching ministry. And I want to say at the very beginning that I never studied the Scripture to make a sermon. That's too much of a temptation to contrive and to be driven by my assumptions and the cleverness of what I say and the whims and wants of people and so forth. I always study the Bible to understand it and to see God revealed in it. And when I've done that as thoroughly as I would like to do, it's not difficult for me to come up with something to say. It may not be homiletical genius, but it hopefully does reflect what God would have us to understand about His Word. And that's what I want to do with you in these sessions. And you're going to be a victim, I have to confess to you, of what is most on my heart. It's always very hard when people ask me for titles months and months in advance, because I know full well that what I give them now will not be what I'm thinking then, simply because I'm in a new passage every week of my life. And so you're going to have to hear what is burdening me. And tonight I want to direct your attention to a passage that might seem a bit obscure for such an occasion, but nonetheless I trust will be of benefit to all of us. Titus chapter 3. I want to stay in and around, at least for a portion of the time, the pastoral epistles, and probably even in the book of Titus for the first couple of messages. And I want to address some things that are, I think, of importance for us in the church today. You know the background of Titus, obviously, the island of Crete. Titus has been left there to set in order the things that still need to be directed in the church, and to appoint elders in every city That's a very crucial thing for him to do, because they are being overrun by false teachers. They are described rather graphically in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1. Titus, not unlike Timothy, is a young man, probably a little bit older than Timothy. He has been given a formidable task. The historians tell us that the island of Crete may have had as many as 100 towns and villages. In fact, it was known as the island of 100 towns, and we don't know how many of them had churches, but perhaps many of them did. It is a difficult task for Titus to go around and attempt to set in order all the remaining things and to appoint elders in every city where the church exists. And that is precisely what task he has been given. Doing that in the face of opposition from rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, particularly among the Judaizers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they shouldn't teach for the sake of sordid gain, made it a very, very difficult task. The church's role in that particular culture was no different than the church's role today. It had a singular and very simple role, and that was to preach the gospel so people could be saved. That's what the church does. In fact, I've gotten to the point in my life where when I'm on an airplane and people say to me, "What do you do?" I have found the best answer for me to give is not "I'm a minister," because that brings up a can of worms that sends us off into all kinds of directions, but simply to say, "I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you like to know what it is?" The church has as its mandate to do just that. That's why we're in the world. People say, "Well, weren't we saved for worship?" Ultimately, yes, and temporarily we have to do that here. But if we had been redeemed for worship, we might as well get to heaven where worship is perfect. People say, "Well, we were saved for fellowship." Well, let's go to heaven where fellowship is perfect. Well, we were saved to inherit all of the blessings of grace. Well, if that's the case, and that's the case alone, let's go to heaven where we can fully inherit them. The only remaining component of the redemptive work that leaves us here is to carry the message of the gospel to those whom the Father has chosen to give the Son as a gift of his love. And that's why we're here. We need to get back to that very clear focus. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul, as he comes to the end of his life, wants to make sure Titus does. Now, the way to do that, by the way, is set out for us in chapter 2 in a most wonderful way. What he says in chapter 2, verse 1 is, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, you have a tremendous mission in the world. Your mission is to call the elect to faith. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the elect." Okay, so we're all about calling the elect to faith. That's justification, salvation. And then giving them the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's sanctification, in the hope of eternal life. And that's hope. Perseverance, endurance, anticipation, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, and that promise, you know, was made in eternity past between the Father and the Son, as the Father deemed to express his love to the Son by giving him a redeemed humanity. And that is exactly what he is doing. He has chosen who they will be. He sent the Son in the world to pay the price for that redemption. But everyone who comes to the Son is a gift of the Father's love to the Son. And in the end, when the church is complete, the love gift of the Father to the Son is complete, and the Son turns around and gives it back to the Father, and all in all becomes God's. That's the ultimate plan. And why we're here is to be a part of the unfolding of that plan. And the church, then, is to be reaching out to the lost and bringing them to salvation. Notice how he says to do that in verse 1, "Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." How clear is that? That sounds to me like we're supposed to preach sound doctrine. It's not a very obscure text, is it? And then further, he says, with regard to the life of the church, the older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. I'm reading from the New American. And then older women, and he gives things about their behavior. And then young women, and he talks about their behavior. And then young men, and then he talks about bond slaves in verse 9. He just breaks the congregation down into every category and basically says, we must carry out this tremendous mission of reaching those that have been chosen by the Father and getting the gospel to them so that they can be redeemed and come into the faith. And in order to do that, here's how you are to live. What is the platform on which individual testimony is credible? It is the platform of spirituality. It is the platform of sanctification. It is the platform of holiness and godliness. What grieves my heart is in this massive attempt to evangelize people that is going on in the church today, there seems to be no concern about the very platform of credibility for the gospel, which is redeemed people acting as if they've been redeemed. Just to point out how important this is in Titus, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, and I'm just kind of picking up some pieces of the background here. Chapter 1, verse 3, you'll notice God, our Savior. Okay, see that title? Verse 4, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Go down to chapter 2, verse 10. God, our Savior. Verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 4, God, our Savior. And chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every time there is reference here to the Father or the Son, they are identified as Savior. That is to simply remind Titus that God is in the saving work. It is the salvific purpose of God that concerns the writer here. God is a saving God, and that's why you have to behave like this. It's similar, isn't it, to 1 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul reminds young Timothy, who was in his late 30s at the time and was being passed to the mantle in many ways, that he had to be sure that he prayed for everybody, prayed for all men, those who are in authority, and everybody else. Why? Because God is not concerned about anything other than the fact that men be saved. God wants men to be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. God wants people saved. Now, how am I going to convince the world that God can save a man from his sin, a woman from her sin? How am I going to convince the world that God can save men from sin and all its attendant calamities? I've got to demonstrate it through a saved life. The German philosopher Heine said, "Show me your redeemed life, I might believe in your Redeemer." If I come to you and say to you, there's a man in your town who can heal people with cancer, you want to know one thing. Show me somebody he healed. Recently, a well-known healer was in India. And this just happened 2 months ago. And he went to India to heal the masses, supposedly. And he rented out an 80,000-seat stadium in Madras. And they set it all up. There were flyers everywhere. And everybody in India is sick. It's just a degree and the diagnosis that varies from person to person. And he had this huge stadium and these massive people coming to be healed, supposedly. And the town fathers all got together. They were very concerned about this, being somewhat cynical about the whole enterprise and from their own Hindu orientation. And they came to the place where this particular well-known evangelist was staying and said, "May we have a special meeting with you?" This was the day the meetings were to open. And he said, "Of course." And they showed up and they simply said to him, we want to be sure you can do this, so here are six sick people that we've brought along. Would you please heal them?" He couldn't heal any of them, and they put him on an airplane and flew him out of the nation. Hindus have more sense than some evangelical Christians that I know. Anyway, I mean, the evidence of God's saving power should be demonstrated in the life of the church, right? If we say God can save from sin, then people are going to say, "Show me a saved sinner. What does he look like? What does he act like?" So in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is very concerned that Titus teach people sound doctrine and so that they live godly lives. Then you've got the proof of God's saving power visible. And The purpose of that, he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, is that the word of God may not be dishonored. Verse 8, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And verse 10, in order that they may adorn the doctrine of God as what? As Savior. If we're going to demonstrate the power of the Word of God, then we have to show a transformed life. If we're going to silence the critics, we have to show a transformed life. And if we're going to adorn and enhance the teaching of God as a saving God, then we've got to demonstrate saved lives. I am much more concerned in my church, and this is an honest confession, I am much more concerned in my church about the godliness of my congregation when they come together on Sunday than I am about finding some way to sell the church to an unbeliever. Much more concerned, because if a transformed life confronts that unbeliever, then he's dealing with reality. So that's what he is saying. And then he sums it all up. He says, look, verse 11, this is God's whole plan. The grace of God has appeared. And that's an incarnational statement. The grace of God was incarnate. It has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this is God's purpose, to save. And how does he do it? By instructing those who are saved to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And he goes right back to the saving work again, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for what? Why? Why? Because that's the platform that makes our preaching believable. And this is so important. He says in verse 15, you speak it and you exhort and you reprove with all authority, and don't you let anybody disregard you. I think I'll preach on that verse tomorrow night. Now that gets us into chapter 3. Does that give you a little feel for this epistle? It gets us into chapter 3. And in chapter 2, he's talking about how believers live in the church, how they relate to each other. But in chapter 3, he's talking about how believers relate to the culture, to the society. Follow as I read. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The New Testament churches were certainly small islands in a sea of paganism, weren't they? They existed in absolute contrast to everything in their culture. They weren't in a Christian culture, quote unquote. There was no Christian morality. There was no biblical morality in the Gentile world, in the Hellenized Roman world. There were no Christians in high places. Nobody cared whether the senators and the congressmen and the leaders and so forth and so on were Christians. That was not their agenda. There was no Christianity anywhere in high places. Christians had no influence on culture. They had no influence on social behavior. They had absolutely no influence on any of the contemporary belief systems. They were engulfed, as you well know, in gross kind of idolatry and immorality of the same order as we see today. The early church never had anything to say about its culture. There were very few of them who were noble, right? Not many noble and not many mighty, and most of them were just the offscouring and the poor and the common folks. And they really had no effect on the culture at all. By the way, they never tried to either, which interests me. They never attempted to, quote-unquote, impact culture by striving to gain a biblical agenda for the nation. They never had a desire to moralize their country and bring in a superficial kind of Christian morality. It isn't necessarily bad to have that. It's certainly probably better to have that than not to have one. But that is not the church's agenda. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. The early church wasn't interested in moralizing the culture. The early church was interested in converting the lost. And that was all they were in the world to do, and that hasn't changed. It's been nice, you know, I think it's been nice to be a part of a quote-unquote Christian nation. I mean, for 150 plus years, America's had the influence of Christianity. That's been nice. Not every Christian church in the world has that, right? Not every place where believers exist and worship is in any sense at all in a nation where there is some deference to Christianity. The church in India has never experienced that. In fact, throughout most of Asia, with the exception of Korea, there is no Christian influence in high places. There's no Christian culture of, as we have known in America. We have had a very nice kind of situation for over 150 years. Our culture has been influenced by the Bible, by Christian values and Christian standards. They have been a part of our society, and they're still there. I think sometimes they're more there in the South here, certainly by far, than they are out in Southern California, where there just absolutely is no Christian influence in the culture left at all. But that is changing, isn't it? It's certainly changing in our nation. We are becoming fully secular and going at it faster and faster all the time. And as America abandons its Christian influence, as America jettisons all the vestiges of cultural Christianity that reside in our thinking and our sense of justice and fairness and morality and all of that, as all of that gets jettisoned and as biblical standards are being replaced systematically by complete moral freedom and equal rights and the agenda of humanism, we don't like it. And we're in danger, I believe, of overreacting. In February of 1990, Pat Robertson held a meeting after the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And that meeting was designed to call for the formation of a Christian Anti-Defamation League. Here's what he said, and I quote, "You've called us fools, so we'll call you bigots. Christians are tired of being stepped on, and the time has come to stand up for Christians' rights." End quote. Could it be that he was declaring war on the unconverted? This is a strange approach. They are not the enemy. They are not to be hated and they are not to be fought. They are the very people we are to reach. Frequently on the TBN, do you get Trinity Broadcasting? Well, some of you do because it's all over the place. Frequently there, we have cataloged through the years, host Paul Crouch hurls epithets of abuse at the media. That's pretty typical. Cursing them for questioning the integrity of himself or his wife or their ministry, and even so far as to say you're in some serious trouble because you're under the judgment of God. I've heard him even say God may kill you for this. Is this our message to the secular culture? In the summer of 1991, the Joshua Project announced a conference with full-page ads in Christian publications, and the project, quote, aimed at taking back the culture. The conference described its purpose, quote, "To sound the alarm, to instill the vision, to establish the leadership that will enable us to reclaim the heart of our culture." Now that sounds very noble, doesn't it? But that is not our mission. Through the means of politics, intimidation, legislation, etc., to moralize the pagans is not our mission. It doesn't mean we don't speak out against evil. We must. David Rambo, who's the president of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, responded to this by saying, "God expects us to be salt in the world, but let's do it in the context of God's redeeming love. We must focus on the gospel, proclaiming it winsomely to secular people rather than alienating them on matters that are not central to our message. End quote. John Seale agrees. He's written a book recently. He says, a politicized faith not only blurs our priorities, but weakens our loyalties. Boy, do I see that in the church. Can you honestly say that the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America has an unmitigated singular loyalty to Jesus Christ? He says, our primary citizenship is not on earth, but in heaven. And then he said, though few evangelicals would deny this truth in theory, the language of our spiritual citizenship frequently gets wrapped in red, white, and blue. Rather than acting as resident aliens of a heavenly kingdom, too often we sound like and act like resident apologists for a Christian America. Unless we reject the false reliance on the illusion of Christian America, evangelicalism will continue to distort the gospel and thwart a genuine biblical identity. End quote. I think it's time for the church to reject its confused loyalties and concerns for the passing culture and pour all of its efforts into winning the lost to Christ. American evangelicalism, writes John Seale, is now covered by layers and layers of historically shaped attitudes that obscure our original biblical core. He's right. We cannot afford to weaken our spiritual mission. We cannot afford to weaken the priority of gospel proclamation. We cannot be distracted from kingdom consciousness. Certainly Jesus never was. And we can't get involved in efforts to change cultural behavior. And certainly what really concerns me is we are becoming more and more upset about the culture and more seeing the very people God has called us to win as the enemy. We can't become the enemies of the very ones we seek to win to Christ. Now, why am I saying all of that? Well, I just want to get a running start. I believe America is a pagan society, and it's coming now from the top down. It's legislated paganism. People still attend religious services and say they believe in God, but there exists a real shallowness and superficiality and even a situational morality and a practical atheism behind all of that. I suppose maybe the best parable that you could have to give you the picture of where America is to look at the president. A Southern Baptist who goes to church, has a Bible in his hand, is a strong protector of abortion rights and an advocate of homosexuality. We are living in a sub-Christian America. Our nation is now affirming through leaders, through Congress, through courts, a distinctively anti-Christian agenda. Cultural Christianity is dead. The opinions that propped it up have been kicked out. Biblical morality is assaulted constantly. We hear it. It's coming from everywhere. Materialism, family breakup, family breakdown is epidemic. Abortion continues. Sexual evils, drugs, crime, pagan education floods our nation like the Mississippi River. And we can't deal with it. We aren't even close to coping with it. We don't have enough standards. We don't have enough police. We don't have enough courts, and we don't have enough jails. And for those of us who sit around and watch this, and I remember the revival times of the 70s. Hey, I remember when the Jesus movement hit, and I think history will look back and say that was a revival. Student movements, people being converted on the campus, seminaries filled with young men. The burgeoning interest in the Bible, everybody running out to get the new translation, whether it was the Living Bible or the first one was the TEV, remember that, the Good News for Modern Man, and all of a sudden the Bible in your own language, burgeoning new music was coming, a new psalming was coming out of the Maranatha music, people were getting baptized, the huge movements, certainly we were seeing it in California, churches were growing, that's when the biggest church I knew in the whole state of California had 1,700 people in it, and all of a sudden mega churches exploded out of that. And there was a great time in the 70s, and we maybe thought, ah, this thing is going to take our country by storm, and we're going to have real Christianity pervasive here, and now we're in the debauchery of the 90s, and we wonder what happened. We don't like what the president does, and we don't like what the governors do, and we don't like what our senators and our legislators are doing, and we're repulsed by the laws that get passed, and we get upset when we read the newspaper, don't we? And we read some verdict of some court that did something blatantly anti-biblical and anti-God. And we are angry that perversion is legalized and that the will of God is blatantly rejected. These are times that can breed hostility and times that can breed anger in Christians because all we believe in and love and the things that sort of were there in our culture and were precious to us are being violated. And we fear for ourselves, but more than that, we fear for our children, and more than that, we fear for our grandchildren. And the question that I want you to ask as you look at Titus 3 is, how are we to respond now that our society is pagan? How are we to respond? That's what I believe is really behind this text. Well, we have a mission. And what is our mission in this culture? Same thing it was in the early church when there wasn't any Christian influence in their culture either. Same thing. Preach the gospel. Win people to Christ. That's it. That's exactly what Paul says in Titus 1. I am an apostle for the faith of the elect. That's what I'm about. To bring the elect to justification, sanctification, and the hope of glorification. You see, if people die without Christ, it doesn't matter whether they're moral or not if their sins aren't forgiven. It doesn't matter whether you go to hell, a policeman, or a prostitute, does it? If you're going to go to hell. It doesn't matter whether you were pro-life or pro-abortion if you don't know Christ. A moralized culture isn't going to do it. The Jews had that, and Jesus damned the more moral of them more than the rest. We have to learn how to live in this culture in such a way that people are going to say, you must have a God who can deliver people from sin because I see it in your life. That's why he says at the end of chapter 2 in verse 14, I want a people who are purified and zealous for good deeds. And don't go down to verse 8 of chapter 3. Be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. In what sense? In the sense that the word of God is not dishonored, that the opposition is put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us, and that the truth about God as a saving God is wonderfully adorned. This is just the bottom line in church life. If there's anything that I'm thankful for in our church, it's the conversion of people. God has blessed us recently. I give him all the glory. I don't know why in his grace he's chosen to do this, but he has. Every Sunday night of the year, we baptize people in our church, and we preach a strong message, as you know, about the saving gospel. We have baptism every Sunday night, every Sunday night, every Sunday night. All through the year, people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And rarely ever in the pulpit do I preach to the unbelievers. But what we do have is some Christians who are serious about living a saved life. And they're the ones that are demonstrating to people that we have a saving God. And that's what Paul is laying at the feet of Titus as his burden. Now, notice the first two words of verse 1, and we'll get into this. Don't time me until now. Verse 1. Well, I came a long way. It took me a long time to get here, so. Verse 1, first two words, remind them. Remind them. This isn't something new. It's just something you need to be reminded of. He wants to remind us of four things. Four things that flow in this text. And there's so much here you could preach the rest of your life on it. But he wants to remind them of four things. First one, remember your duty. Remember your duty. And that's in verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And they were not in a Christian culture. They were in a ribald, godless, idolatrous, immoral, lascivious, wretched culture. Seven virtues are given there. Seven virtues. The first one, be subject to rulers, authorities. Whether your ruler is Caesar, Pilate, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Herod, Stalin,
Clinton, whoever.
And we could go into Matthew 17 and we could talk about, you know, I love that little text where Jesus and Peter are talking about whether the sons pay tax or the strangers pay tax. And Jesus says, well, the sons don't have to pay tax, but we don't want to offend anybody, so let's pay our tax. And then he told Peter to go fishing and catch the fish that had the tax money. That's the way to do it. It keeps going like we're... like it's going out, we're all going to be looking for that fish. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus put on the horns. The Pharisees thought of a hopeless dilemma, simply says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What he's basically saying is, pay your tax. And then you go into Romans 13. You might look at it for just a moment. The other formidable text on this regard. Everybody, verse 1 says, is to be in subjection to the higher powers, the governmental authorities, good, bad, whatever form. By the way, there's no particular biblical exaltation of democracy. Did you know that? I mean, it's nice. It's beginning to look like it doesn't work as well as we once thought it did. Personally, I'd vote for a monarchy with the right monarch, wouldn't you? That's why I'm a premillennialist. But it, you know, there's nothing sacred about the democracy or monarchy. There's nothing sacred about any particular human form of government, because they all are occupied by depraved people. They all end up the same way. Whether you're talking about the kind of monarchy that was in the ancient world, where Caesar ruled, not only is it a monarchy, but it was a form of a theocracy where he even identified himself as deity, or whether you're talking about democracy, the bottom line is, governmental authority in general has been ordained by God, and we are to submit to it. And he goes on explaining that in those verses there. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. I don't think he's referring there necessarily to every individual ruler as much as all the varying forms of government. The one who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. And do you want to have no fear of authority, then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Government is a minister from God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That's the right of capital punishment, which government has. Swords are not to slap people with, they're to cut their heads off. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So this is right down to the practical in verse 6. Pay your taxes. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. We don't like what's going on in America with taxation, do we? We get very nervous when we hear that our tax money might be used to fund abortions, that it's going to be used to play out the agenda of the homosexuals and the sexual libertarians and all of that. We don't like that. And there are so many things, certainly, that Jesus and the apostles would have felt were wrong uses of the public monies, and yet there was this very clear subscription to pay tax. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and so forth. So we are bound by this. 1 Peter 2 ought to be added to the text that we've given you already. Verse 12, here is this marvelous section. In verse 12 of 1 Peter 2, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, the very same issue here as we see in Titus, when they look at your life and observe you, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? That means that when God comes to judge, they're going to be with those who give him glory. That means they're going to be saved. People are going to get converted by living excellently in their midst. That's what he says. Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, because on account of your good deeds, they're going to be converted. And that means submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, the king and governors. And verse 15 says that's the will of God. And with it you'll silence the ignorance of foolish men. Very much like what Paul wrote to Titus. So that's enough of that. Go back with me now to Titus. Those are just scriptures that undergird that first point. So what do? Scream and yell and protest and rebel and revolt? No, we don't do that. We do whatever the authority tells us to do. The only time we don't do that is when it's in direct contrast to the mandate of Scripture, right? Acts 4, Acts 5, you judge whether we ought to obey men or God. If it comes to that collision, then we do what God has told us to do, and we take the governmental consequences. Now, he further says, secondly, to be obedient. To be obedient. That means we submit. We are respectful and subject and obedient. And I think what you have in the first one is very much like the second. To be subject to rulers and authority simply means to do what the government tells us. And to be obedient means really to have both outwardly and inwardly a spirit of obedience to whatever the demands of the society are. I don't like it when they do what they do in this culture. I don't like it when they extend these kinds of freedoms to people that are not in any way, shape, or form considering God or His Word. But I cannot make the system my enemy. And at the same time, weep and sorrow out of love for the lost. Then he says, thirdly, be ready for every good deed. Cooperate in every way you possibly can with those in authority, first of all, and be eager is the idea. Be anxious, be eager to do every good thing you can possibly do. It's like Galatians 6:10. We want to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but to all men. We are eager about doing good. Listen, we should be known in our society for our submission, our obedience, and our aggressive goodness. And yet I hear so many Christians damning the president and damning congressmen and damning judges and damning the direction and damning homosexuals and damning these people over here and that group over there for lobbying for their agenda. We are to be aggressive in our goodness, and we are to be obedient and submissive. Look at verse 2. Maligning no one, not even one person. Blasphemeo is a Greek verb. To treat with contempt, to slander, we don't do that to anybody. What do we do? 1 Timothy tells us what we do. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of what? Can you find something to be thankful for? You should. Something to pray about for kings and all who are in authority. Do you realize that when Paul wrote that, he was talking about the people who really ultimately took his life? Why? Because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And you can't cut yourself off from the people you're here to reach. That's why the grace of God appeared, verse 11 of chapter 2 in Titus, bringing salvation. We don't malign people. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again, right? Now look what he says further in verse 2. To be uncontentious. Makas is the Greek word to fight. This is makas. Not fighting, not quarreling. We don't fight. We don't quarrel. We don't argue. We just quietly, graciously, patiently carry on. And quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I've talked to many, many of the Christians in the former Soviet Union. I go there all the time. And I asked them on a number of occasions, how did you respond when the government was oppressing you? And I always get the same answer. Well, we wanted to be certain that if we were ever persecuted, or if we ever took issue with the government on anything, it would always be for the sake of the gospel of Christ and nothing else. We couldn't complain about our employment situation, about the food situation, about the low wages, the inequities, the abuses. If we were ever brought to issue, it would only be over Christ. That's really hard, to be friendly, and it's so easy to be angry and contentious with those whose agenda is so violently opposed to us, isn't it? Then he goes even further. He says, be gentle. Epiakes, kind, reasonable. One translator says, sweet reasonableness. Considerate of human weakness. Patient with sinners. Showing every consideration. That's meekness, prates, used in the Beatitudes. Not asserting yourself, not fighting for your rights. We don't fight for our rights. We don't want a Christian anti-defamation league. We're not asking for equal rights. We're not fighting for our rights. That's not our agenda. We, of all people, full well know we don't have any rights. The fact that we breathe is grace. And then he adds the end of verse 2, for all men. For all men. Now, the Cretans were really a crummy bunch. They're one of their own prophets said in verse 12 of chapter 1, they were liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And you don't put that in the Chamber of Commerce handbook, but that's how it was. You know, the tourist brochure, Visit Crete. They're a bunch of liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul says in the next verse, this testimony is true. I have found that to be the case in my own experience. They were well known, history tells us, for rebellion and insurrection and murder and general vices, and they were a pagan society. And Paul is saying, in the midst of this, God has a saving purpose. And to work that saving purpose out, I know you don't like the culture, but what you are called to do is just demonstrate what a saved person looks like, so that if the culture is changed, it's not changed from the outside in, but from the inside out. Beloved, the worse our culture gets, and it's going to get worse, the worse it gets, the more we need to remember our duty. We're not going to win this culture with our cleverness. We're not going to fake people out into getting saved. And we're not going to add to the elect a few that the Lord didn't get in that we were able to get ourselves. So we better do it His way.
Amen.
So if we do it His way, we do it with godly lives, a pure people, zealous for good deeds, who submit themselves, are obedient, eager to do every good deed they can, never maligning not even one person, never fighting, always gentle, kind, and meek toward everybody. Remember your duty. Secondly, he says, remember your former condition. Verse 3, did you forget? We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now, that is not a user-friendly verse. But that is another one of those wonderful little catalogs that Paul puts together just to remind us of what human depravity sounds like. And he says, look, before you get slanderous, angry, contentious, inconsiderate, before you assertively fight for your Christian cultural agenda and attack the unsaved as if they were the enemy, did you forget something? Did you forget how it is to be unsaved? And here Paul, like he does in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, he just says again, here is a layout of human depravity. What do you expect from them? I think we have this little illusion that the more intelligent a people are, and the more educated they are, and the more sophisticated they are, and basically the more they know, the more they are likely to adopt a Christian morality. Wrong. We would expect some loin-clad guy jumping around in the jungle to behave himself in a gross, immoral way, because we tend to associate wisdom and biblical morality or education. We figure, hey, they got to know. I mean, they're smart, they're intelligent, they should know that this is the right thing. What you don't understand is they're not operating off of wisdom. No. This is a description of them: foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. And we were all there. Foolish. Anoetas, lacking understanding and ignorant. Our country is being run by a bunch of ignoramuses. They're absolutely ignorant. We couldn't expect them to act any differently, right? They're doing exactly what their ignorance dictates. Are we surprised? Why are we surprised? Furthermore, according to Romans 1, I believe we are already under the wrath of God. I think there are several categories of the wrath of God. There is eternal wrath, that's hell. There is eschatological wrath, that's tribulational wrath prior to the return of Jesus Christ. There is cataclysmic wrath, that's the flood, etc. But I think the first and initial phase of God's wrath is Romans 1. God gave them over. That's a judicial word. God passed sentence. And what was the sentence? I let you go to your own choices. You want it, you got it. And what is the result of that? A depraved or reprobate mind. So what you're dealing with in the culture is unregenerate people acting unregenerate. Not only are they depraved themselves, but according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the God of this world has further blinded their minds. Secondly, they're disobedient to God and to every authority that God has instituted and every standard that God has ordained. They are rebellious, they are lawless, they are resistant to truth and virtue, and so when the cultural props of morality are knocked out, they're just going to do whatever they want. Then they're deceived. I love that verb, planao. We get the word planet. They just wander around unanchored. They just are led astray, perverted in mind and will and action. So here you have, these people are running our nation. They're absolutely ignorant, utterly disobedient, and completely deceived. And what drives them? They are enslaved to what? Various lusts and pleasures. Epithumia, evil desire, and hedone, from which we get hedonism. Whatever makes them happy, whatever makes them pleased, whatever brings them a moment of pleasure, they are slaves to it. Douluo, they are bond slaves to their passion. So that's what they're like, and that's what you used to be like, and I did too, right? Did we forget? Do we expect unregenerate people to act regenerate? Do we really think we can get all of America to buy a moral agenda? Why? It's not what's coming through their lusts, is it? It's not what they have pleasure in, is it? Now, the result of this, being ignorant, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, is they spend their whole life in... The word malice kakia generally means evil. Evil and ill will. Envy has the idea of ill will. Evil-mindedness toward other people. Wanting to feed on the living. Wanting to get what they want at anybody's expense. And satisfaction, by the way, is never achieved, and all of life is poisoned. So ultimately, where do they end up? Hateful and hating one another. And so what do? They kill each other. We've got it going all over the place now. Because everybody's agenda is his own agenda, and you better not get in his way. Ego takes over. Self becomes the first and last and always the concern. Men become, as 2 Timothy 3:2 says, lovers of themselves. And the horror of that we're starting to see. What a picture. Blind to God, blind to all spiritual reality, rebellious to God's law, resistant to His truth, utterly deceived about what is true and what is right, in complete bondage to mindless passion, feeding on the living by perverse treatment of others to gain their own agenda, so that they are detested by the rest of the egotists and everybody ends up hating everybody. Marriages won't work, families won't work, relationships won't work, the culture's at its own throat. Did we expect anything different? Before you start to mistreat these poor pagans, would you remember that that's depravity, and that's how it looks, and that's what it does? And rather than elicit anger out of you, it should elicit compassion. Except for the grace of God, that's you. Remember your duty and remember your former condition. Third, remember your salvation. Now, under the remember your duty, there were seven virtues. Under the remember your former condition, there were seven vices in verse 3. And now we come to the third point, remember your salvation. And there are seven aspects of salvation given from verses 4 to 7. Obviously, this text you've preached on many times, you've read it, there's just so much here. It from 4 to 7 is one long sentence sweeping over the realities of salvation. But there's one main point here. There are many who believe this was an early creed because of the statement in verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement which does go with the prior verses. That's used five times in the pastoral epistles, that little statement, this is a trustworthy statement, sometimes also says worthy of all acceptance. It probably identifies some axiom that was well known by all Christians. It could have been creedal, it could have been a hymn, it could have just been axiomatic and somehow recited by believers. Any of those possibilities fits here. But the sweep through this familiar axiom, that means a self-evident truth, something that is well known and easily declared and readily on the lips of people. I think that's the best sense of that little phrase. This is a trustworthy statement. But the sweep of all of this is not intended to get us lost in the nuances of salvation. Let's follow the flow. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Stop right there. Who initiated salvation? God had to initiate it. He initiated the incarnation, right? What does it mean when the kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared? Same thing it meant back in chapter 2 in verse 11 when it said the grace of God has appeared. It's incarnational. Grace appeared, love appeared, and kindness appeared in the incarnation. And He was full of grace and truth, right? We beheld Him. So when Christ came at the initiation of God, He saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What hits you through all that? It's all God. It's all God. It's all God. And that's His whole point. While you're out there damning the people in your culture because they don't have a Christian agenda, will you realize that the only reason you're not like that is because God saved you? That's it. I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. What did I have to do with the kindness of God? What did I have to do with the love of God? Nothing. I'm not worthy to be kind to, and I'm not worthy to be loved. What did I do to contribute to righteousness? Nothing. What do I know about washing? What part do I have in regeneration? Can I make myself live? Can I renew myself? Do I reach out and take the Holy Spirit? Have I been given justification by merit? And have I made myself an heir? Like, you see, it's just the whole point here is it's all God, it's all God, it's all God. So when you get to the point where you want to damn all the people around you, will you remember that you'd be one of them if God hadn't saved you? I just have such a fear in my heart that as this culture gets more and more pagan, and as Christians get involved in the bandwagon of trying to take back the culture, we're going to become more and more hostile toward the very people we have to reach. Well, there's so much more should be said about verses 4 to 7. That's what we always say when we've just run out of material. Haven't got another thought in our head and we know it, you know. But I'm skipping a lot of pages here, folks. Well, Paul's point is the only difference is the difference that God made. Can you love the ungodly? He did. When you were one, he loved you. Last point. I'm taking too much time. Last point. A little bit. As long as you're with me. You got the point up to now? Okay. Not how much you say, it's did they get it? You know? The key to preaching is stop talking before they stop listening, so I'll try to do that. The fourth point. Remember your duty, remember your former condition, and remember your salvation. It was all of God. Lastly, remember your mission. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. What's he talking about here? What things? The purpose of God to save? Standard of God for pure living? Sanctification? Everything! All this that defines life in the church and in the world. All of this. Living holy lives with saving purpose in mind to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and to show what he can do in a life. He says you've got to speak confidently concerning these things. You've got to call your people to this. He uses a very intense verb, compound. Speak with intensity, with conviction. Right back to what he said in verse 15, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority and don't let anybody disregard you, and we'll say more about that tomorrow night. And then I love this, that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. This is good and useful for men. I love that little phrase, those who have believed God. He's defining a Christian, I love it, who, as one who believes God. That is to say, he takes God's word seriously. It's not one who just believes in God, but one who believes God. That's the test, you know, that's the test ultimately. I can come to your church and visit you and listen to your preaching and watch your church ministry and make a conclusion about whether you take God's word seriously or not. I can talk to a Christian, get alongside him, spend a little time, get to know his heart, and I can find out whether he takes God's word seriously or not. A man came to me last summer and he said, may I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, I go to a large church, and he said, you may never have heard of it, but he said, I don't think my pastor really believes that the word of God is the most powerful tool. He was a layman. I said, really? You don't? He said, no. I said, why do you say? He said, because if he did, he'd use it. He says, look, you fill your church up with people who believe God, who take his word seriously. I assume that in my church. I'm not playing to the lowest level of commitment. I'm preaching to the highest. I'm talking to the people who take God's word seriously. They have to be the models for everybody else. I'm not gonna set the tone of my ministry at the marginal people, try to make them feel comfortable. You speak these things with great intensity, so that the people who take the word of God seriously may carefully commit themselves to good deeds. The church gathers to be edified. It scatters to evangelize, right? It's the good deeds that lay the groundwork. It's not what happens in the church, what's happening outside the church in the lives of the Christians. A lawyer came to me in our church and he said, "I have a terrible report to give to you, Pastor." He said, "I was inviting another attorney in the city of Los Angeles to come to my church." And he said, "What church do you go to?" I said, "Grace Community." He said, "Oh, I'd never go there. I'd never go to that church." He said, "He's not a believer." And I said, "Well, why wouldn't you? You've never been there?" He said, "No," but he said, "I'd never go." He said, "Why?" My friend said, "Why?" He said, "Well, because the most crooked attorney in this city goes to that church." And he told me that. He said, "Pastor, I hate to tell you that." Well, then next Sunday I got in the pulpit and I said, "You know, I want to tell you a story." And do you know 28 attorneys repented that Sunday? We had real revival, you know. The idea is get some people together who take the Word of God seriously, get them committed to excellence in holy living. These things are good and profitable for all men. Why? Because they bring light and life and peace and joy through salvation. That's God's plan. We have a great challenge, don't we? And we'll never meet it if we mess with the divine prescription for life in the church.